Let's look at 1 John 3. Starting at verse 13. First John 3, verse 13. This morning we looked at Mark 10:35-45, and James and John asking that blatant request that they might sit on the left and right of Jesus on those 12 thrones, and that would leave the rest of the disciples farther out. Now, whether it will be the way they envision it or not is just, I think, in their minds, in the mind of their mother, very ambitious plan to get their request in before someone else requests it, because that's the way the world works. You have to ask first, or the hope that maybe you'll get first and be at the top if you ask to be at the top. And it turns out that that was not a proper request, and it should have been seen as such, and the other disciples were upset about it, which is what happens when you seek your own way in the church today as well. But John and James both became quite different than this. And John wrote all these epistles in the gospel and Revelation. And James was an early martyr. And they were in transformation. They were quite a bit different than this brash sons of thunder mentality. You know, they're always wanting to kill somebody. And, you know, someone would go against Jesus a little bit, and they would say, Lord, do you want us to call down, you know, fire from heaven and consume them? Well, of course. If we went through the world that way, all of us think that way from time to time. Something happens somewhere in the world. Lord, I wish I had the power just to go over there, and it's not going to be pretty when I get there. Well, James and John were the sons of thunder, and yet there was a great transformation in them. John writes here in 1 John 3, verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. His brother is not going to be in some of your versions. And verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the transformation you make in us. And we don't just have what James and John showed on that day when they asked this thing. But Lord, we have a different James and John after this, where they did not demand to be elevated, but they gave their lives. James, literally, and John, in many trials and persecutions. But Lord, it was a different two brothers because of your grace in them. Well, may we evidence the same. For Lord, we are often brash, or have been, in demanding, and aggressively selfish. But Lord, you can change us as well, and we thank you where you have and will. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, none of us are against church growth. In fact, we're very much for it. It's often the criticism of Calvinists, by those who don't know what Calvinism is that you don't know, you're not for evangelism. What do you got against evangelism, you Calvinist? You're against evangelism. And when was any Calvinist ever against evangelism? What that is referring to, probably, for those who are they're not thinking it through, but if they were, they would trace that problem to something called hyper-Calvinism, which is not Calvinism at all. It is a form of something else. It's not true Calvinism. And the Calvinists have been the ones who have been the most antagonistic toward hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is the belief that you basically do not preach the gospel to every person, because to do so would be an affront to God and an affront to election and an affront to the Holy Spirit. And this is their reasoning, is that they can't respond to it. People can't always respond to the gospel. And if you're preaching the gospel to people who aren't elect, well, it's a mockery. And you're making them think that they can believe when they can't. And it's convoluted reasoning. But no good Calvinist is a hyper-Calvinist. And Spurgeon, who's a great Calvinist, fought against hyper-Calvinism, has a book against it. There's a great deal of books written about Spurgeon's fight against that. It was like you need to see in somebody. You need to see that they're leaning in that direction. Then you can preach the gospel to them. You need to see some evidence that they're elect, and then you can preach the gospel. It's just crazy. Or there's the thought that, well, if you believe God elects everyone who comes to him, why would you preach the gospel? It's that fatalism thing. Well, there's no reason to preach the gospel, because if they're going to be saved, they'll be saved without the gospel. And whoever said of a Calvinist, whoever said that would be the case? And the gospel is always the means by which a person is saved. What the Arminian is saying is that by their preaching, they're enabling people to be saved by the preaching of the gospel, offering a free gospel that could be received by free-willed people who are not bound in sin, which, of course, is never the case. All sinners are bound in sin. The whole thing is improper to say that Calvinists don't believe in it. But we believe in church growth. We believe in it. We believe it with all of our hearts. We're going to preach the gospel. In fact, the gospel is going to be preached more by Calvinists than by Arminians, because Arminians actually do not believe the whole gospel by practice has to be proclaimed. Just enough to make a person believe, to make a person respond, to make a person pray a prayer, to make a person go forward, to make a person stand up, to make a person say yes, to make a person say they'd like to go to heaven, whatever. The law is not always proclaimed in these days. Finney was big on the law because he thought that the law was given in order to enable us to keep it and be saved. Finney, many people who follow Charles Finney today are not aware of his heretical views. He is considered the father of modern evangelism, and that's probably true. That modern evangelism is often bereft of the gospel. And there's not really the need in many people's minds. For example, you sing 18 verses of Just As I Am until somebody comes forward. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not Just As I Am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou wilt me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. That's not the gospel. That is a song about receiving Christ. There's nothing wrong with the song in itself, nothing at all. It's not gospel to invite a person to come to church. That's not the gospel. It's fine to do. It's no problem at all. And we all certainly encouraged to do so. But one thing is we can say is that if you invite a person to come to church, you've not given them the gospel. The gospel is, you know, you're a sinner and need Christ, and here's the penalty that was paid by Christ for our sin, and we must place our faith and repentance in Christ in order to be saved. That's the gospel. The gospel is not inviting people. The gospel is, the way we are saved. And It is not a little prayer on the back of a tract. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not laying out a message that says, you know, you can go to heaven. That's kind of what the Muslims are doing. You can go to heaven if you do a certain amount of this and that. In America, it's very common. It's not something that's going to be seen by Christians or done by Christians in other parts of the world necessarily. This easy, quick, easy believism, quick get done thing. And what's happened today is that disciples are counted to the point where people are counted in general if they're associated with the church in any way, and it's become more or less, I don't know exactly if I'm going to say this right, but if you get 100 people in church today, if there are 100 people in your church, and say, let's just give it the benefit of the membership, there's 100 members in your church, that is accepted today as 100 Christians. And we all know that that's not necessarily the case. And yet we've gotten kind of drunk with performance numbers. And this would probably carry more weight if we had a very large church. But the numbers are not indicative of how many Christians there are in a church. And if you have, like at a vacation Bible school, and you have 50 children who pray, that's not indicative of 50 areas of salvation. A lot of times kids are not knowledgeable of what they're doing about that. And when we preach the gospel as Christians, Calvinists are going to preach the gospel more because we believe the gospel is the power of God into salvation. The power of God is the missing ingredient in many modern evangelism techniques. Is you don't need the power of God. You need a decision. It's called decisionism. People make a decision, and it's considered to be that's the power. And that's what Charles Finney believed, and that's what Arminians believe, is that there's enough of the original power to believe in us, and we don't lose that when we fail. We did not lose that when we fail, or that Jesus somehow restored it after we failed, or that God did before Jesus came, and that we have the power now that if we say, Lord, I want to go to heaven, I believe in you, that in itself is effectual. The effectual believing is done by the believer. And you see a lot of songs in our book and in a lot of hymn books that maybe are not in our hymn book, a lot of songs that are out there about Jesus waiting for us to do something. And as soon as we do something, Jesus is going to spring into action. That is an Arminian approach. It is so embedded in the church these days because we did not heed what Jonathan Edwards warned his church about. Jonathan Edwards' church fired him over something that I know they're eternally ashamed about regarding communion, an open communion or a closed communion. And as he did his farewell sermon, he warned them about Arminianism, and that would be something that's not done today because it's too high crust theology. Oh, we don't talk about all that theological stuff. If anybody ever says that to you, our church, we just want people to believe in Jesus. We don't care a whole lot about that theology stuff. Well, they're off. All Christians care about theology because it's just another word for truth. If a person, you know, says, we just like to go out to the football game, watch our college football. We don't care. We don't get into all those rules things. I mean, sometimes we let the team, they don't have to score a first down in four tries. If they've done the best they could, let them have a fifth down. Let them try again. They didn't make a touchdown after 15 plays. Well, they look like they were really trying hard. We let them go and try until they get it. That's like when you play volleyball with a bunch of kids. You want them not to be discouraged. You don't keep score. Yeah, let them try another serve there. Try that at the Olympics. They served out. Oh, can we do that again? He's such a nice person. He's discouraged. It upset him that he served out. Let him try again. They go, oh, yeah, go ahead and try it again. Never happens. So the preaching of the gospel is something that is done, and it is called in Romans the power of God unto salvation. It's the power thing, the power of God. And the distinctive of Calvinism, and listen, I didn't used to be a Calvinist, and I don't go around saying I'm a Calvinist. We say we're a Christian. Christians should be believers in the sovereignty of God, in the fact that Jesus saves, and Him alone. That was a distinctive of the Reformation. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So that the human equations, I don't know, we may not understand it in every way, but what's happened today is people have taken the invitation part, the fact that we're asked to come to Christ, that we're believed to believe in Christ, and they have added an element to it that we're able to do so by ourselves. Or we wouldn't be asked to. And we're able, and Finney took it farther, we're able to keep the law, or we wouldn't have been asked to. Most modern Arminians don't go to that level. But Finney did. That was the logical conclusion. If we've been asked to believe, we're able to believe by ourselves. If we've been asked to keep the law, we're able to keep the law by ourselves. And that is human works, basically. And Edwards warned people about it. Edwards said, beware of this, because here it is. Spurgeon warned people when it started to be done, what Finney ended up doing sometime later, I think. I can't get the dates exactly, but it may have been a contemporary time. But he said, you know, you start asking people to come forward, there's going to come a time when they equate salvation with coming forward. Imagine that. Imagine that. That was a very new concept. Nobody did that then. That was the anxious seat that Charles Finney brought in. People who were anxious about their souls would be brought up, and they would sit in the anxious seats so that they might be dealt with in some way after that. And so what happens is, oh, these Baptists start looking. They go, wait a minute now. We're seeing people saved by these anxious seats. That's not what was happening. And if somebody did come forward to talk to the preacher and he was concerned about his soul, then that, as Spurgeon warned, became equated with salvation. So as I've said before, some people do not talk about being saved. They talk about coming forward. It's the same thing to them. I went forward. So-and-so went forward on Sunday. They don't say they believed. They don't say they were saved. They don't say they repented. They don't say they trusted Christ. They didn't say any of the understanding of transferring their sins to Christ by faith and receiving His righteousness by faith and His being our substitute. Whether they understood all that or not, it, the mechanism gets the attention, and that's what Spurgeon warned about. That's what Edwards warned about many years before Spurgeon existed, and this is what people have fallen into today: that you can do something and you're saved. And you see here in John, and you see in Paul when he talked about the power of the gospel. And it's kind of a rambling sermon, but I had all this in me this week when I was studying the other one. Look what this is. He says, first of all, in verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." That right there, without pushing it too far, because he just says it in passing here. But it follows verse 12 that, or verse 11, "For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." So Cain hated Abel for no other reason than his brother, Abel, had righteous works, and Cain's works were evil. And so he removed not his sin, but his brother. He was not offended by his sin. He was offended by his brother, who was righteous. So rather than be righteous, he eliminated Abel, who was, and he remained sinful. That's totally the opposite way to do it, and exactly the opposite way of which he was counseled. Even God counseled him what to do, and he would not do it. That's the power of sin. And that is not broken by a little act of any kind in us that empowers then God to come save us. There's no one who seeks God. Whatever happened to people's understanding of that verse in Romans? No one seeks after God. And unless we're drawn, we don't. So do not marvel if the world hates you like Cain hated Abel. Don't marvel if the world hates you because your works are righteous and theirs are not. The world's always upset if we say that Jesus is the only way, that we love Jesus, that if we're faithful to pray, if we have a holy lifestyle, we're forgiven of our sins. Well, people don't like to hear that. So there's hatred. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. His brothers is inserted in this one. But love is an evidence of that you have passed from death to life. And passing from death to life, again, how does that take place? When Jesus walked on this earth and when people went in his presence from death to life, how did they do that? How did that happen? What was their technique? That a person would be in the ground, in a tomb, dead. And what did they do to get out of that? Because, you know, we've got to mimic that. We've got to bring that into play. What did they do? Is it how they laid in the grave? Is it they laid low? Jesus, low in the grave he lay. So then, is it how low you lay? Of course, Jesus did not lay low in the grave. He was in a tomb in a walk-in thing with a stone. How is it? The thing is, when the boy was being carried out of the city and Jesus was happening by and touched the guy, touched the son and raised him, was it the way they carried him that did it? Were they carrying him in a faith kind of way? Were they hopeful? Maybe they were thinking, you know, as they were going along, we're not even going to get to the place of entombment. Somebody's going to come along and reverse this. Is that what was happening? And the answer to all that is they did absolutely nothing. Dead people don't do anything. That's why they're dead. That's an effect, a result of being dead. Jesus did something. Jesus is the one. When the Bible talks about us being saved, it's talking about the power of God. And the power of God into salvation is the gospel. And the power of God brings a person from being dead in trespasses and sins to be made alive, as Ephesians speaks of. And the lights come on, the heart is opened, and the person is a different person, not because they did something, but because Christ did something. But now the issue is, in regard to praying and asking to be saved, is that that is something that can be mimicked by any person. Any religion can have the same. And so what people do is they tend to tag on to what is seen and miss what is unseen. Because what is seen is the prayer. What is seen is the new life, joining the church, doing various things. What is not seen is what motivated and started that power of God into salvation, that work of God. Just as the Bible says, salvation is of the Lord. It is not of us. And if it's of us in any percentage whatsoever, it is not wholly of grace. And a person who believes that we can believe savingly because we still have not been fully lost is not preaching the gospel. Some say it's 1%. Can you imagine that? 1%. We do 1%, and that's considered still to be salvation by grace through faith? 1%. It would mean we had 1% to do with our salvation. Say it's 0.00001%. It would mean we had that much to do with our salvation. That unless we had done that much, we would not be saved. And it would not be of grace. If you tell someone that, like the Church of Christ does, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, if you have to be baptized in order to be saved, then you that part you have done, and it is not of grace. If it's the Christian church denomination that believes that you have got to be baptized, or you cannot be saved. Then again, that much that you did is the part that you had to do. Then that much is to your credit. And it's not salvation totally by grace. So how does a person get saved? Well, see, this is the frustrating thing, is that churches aren't growing fast enough. And people aren't coming. And our roles, we have expenses to meet, and we have goals. We like to be seen as a growing church and a thriving church, and people make that. And, here's the church, here's the steeple. Open the door and see all the people. We want to see. We want that. And so we got to do something. It's got to go faster than this. And the way the Calvinist views it is you preach, and the gospel is received by God saving people by his power. And so John talks about here is that we pass from death to life, and then there's a produce. Suppose we say we've noticed that Christians love each other. So we're going to say that if we will love each other, we can be Christians. Kumbaya. We can have outward evidence. We can have gatherings and talk about hatred and how hatred is so evil and how racism is evil and how all the religions being different is so evil, and we should just all unite under the thought of love. Go to Colorado, smoke weed, dress as hippies, and chant, and boy, we've got a worldwide reformation. And of course, that's nonsense. The love comes first from being born of God. Then the love is there. Otherwise, it's just people getting along. true love that he's talking about here, verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding him. Some people say, well, how can I love that person? Well, you can because you're born again. Your hatred is taken from you. Your murderous ways are taken from you. Your selfish ambition is taken from you. The fact that you didn't like someone before, love someone before you were saved, that is really a different story after you're saved. You can't reckon that a person has only natural affection as the basis for love. God enables us to love. And John says it's to such a degree. Remember, he was still a real black or white person, even though he didn't have that selfish ambition like he displayed in the text this morning. He says, listen, if you hate your brother, you're not a Christian. You're a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life. By this verse 16, we know we love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And let me say, that is an absolute impossible standard for us to keep as an unsaved person. That's not to say there aren't people who give their lives for others. That happens. Soldiers do that. There are humanitarians who give their lives to certain causes. But that in itself will not save anybody. The real power which God gives, which is both the action and the heart of love, is in salvation. People upset about racism, they're not upset about racism if they're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If a community leader, a president, a congressperson, someone in a local leadership role, if he decries racism, he ought to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that will solve that problem. Because God is no respecter of persons, and his children following their father will not be a respecter of persons if they're Christians. They will love the brethren. Red and yellow, black and white, would not matter one bit. But if you preach on racism and not being a racist, you're not doing anything to stem the root of it. And you'll notice that after all the talk of racism today, there's more of it now than there was before. You get more of it, not less, when you don't tackle it with the power of God. And the power of God enables us to love each other. Oh, how am I supposed to love that person? Well, Jesus said, this is how you know you're my disciple. You have love for one another. And this is the standard is even so far, verse 16, is that you lay down your life for the brethren. And that is exactly the opposite of what James and John were talking about, to give up their lives for other people to be more or better than them or higher than them. You know, love is really the desire to see someone else prosper, even above you. And This is the kind of love that is not just special, but typical for a believer, because it is wrought of God. And John's talking about the evidence of it here. But when he talks about we know we've passed from death to life, that's the heart of it, the root of it. And that's why love is considered a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians, Paul talks about, you know, love is a fruit of the Spirit. It is produced by salvation. It's the same with the desire for church. It's hard for people to be interested in church. I really don't expect lost people to be interested in church. And I don't expect that a lot of the Christians today who are not really interested in theology or Bible stuff, it's more like they got things for their kids and at this church or this and that, whatever the reason would be. They're not going to be that interested in going too deep in some things. But, you know, I don't expect lost people to flock to the church. Do you really think they will? As lost people? You have to make it interesting to them, and that's what the modern church growth movement has done. They've made the church interesting to them. They've made it like a mall. They've made it like entertainment. They've made it like however. And then people, oh, yeah, I kind of like that. I can go to church and also have all these other things I naturally like. And they're not, the natural part is not pursued to be changed. You can stay the way you are, you know, just as I am, and come and stay that way. You know, you don't have to change. And that'll make for a larger church. You know, I'd always thought it'd be nice if I could be in the Green Berets. You know, John Wayne was. At least in that movie. And silver wings on my son's chest makes him one of America's best. That's me. Okay, I'm overweight. And I may not be able to run like they do, those Green Berets do, or those SEALs, and swim like the SEALs do. And, you know, I may not be able to shoot those weapons like they do. But I really would like to be a Green Beret. And so the Green Berets say, well, I can see that you're a really nice person. You've said some nice things about the military. You're in the Green Berets. So now what can I do? Can I run faster? Will my body suddenly trim down to 165 of just pure muscle? I won't have a six-pack. I'll have a 12-pack. And I'll be able to shoot straight. I'll be braver. None of that will take place, because it's just a motion. It's just an act. But a Christian is a lover of others because of a change in his heart. Verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's not to say if he gave, he would have the love of God in him, but he said if you say you have the love of God and you don't help those you see in need when you have the ability to do so, how is it you have the love of God? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And how many times we hear people say, oh, I love this person, but you know, I don't want anything to do with them. it's just word. And the power of God is what is missing in today's evangelism. We really do have to wait for God to save people. We can't make God save people just because we want to add more numbers to our yearly report. And the fact that we're enamored by numbers is one sign of the failure of the church today. The certain denominations are so enamored by numbers that they equate the numbers with Christians. And that just shows that this whole aspect of faulty evangelism has made its way into denominations to such a degree that it's hard to even preach the gospel without it being derided as being a works thing. Because now if you preach the gospel and demand that you see change in order for people to be considered Christians, these people say, oh, you're bringing works into it, that it's all free. You can't even demand that a person be saved, be changed if they're saved. And yet that's not what John says. John is saying you've passed from death to life, and you love the brethren, and there's effects to it that were not there before because of the power of God. And that's because the gospel is God's power. It is the means by which God shows his power to save. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that means a change inside. Let's all stand.